morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live, as we usually are, on weekday mornings. Yesterday was an exception. Of course, being Memorial Day, we had the day off, and so we played a best-of program instead of a live broadcast. But now we're back on our regular schedule, and that means for the rest of this week, we should be able to have you calling in if you have questions. We have a live interactive program. That's the purpose of having a live broadcast, so that you can interact if you want to. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, I'd be glad to hear from you. You can call and ask questions. We can discuss them. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, you can call and bring that up as well. Our lines are now open. All of them are open. We have no calls waiting. You could get right through. And I need to tell you that because the program is only a half hour, you'll be amazed how quickly it goes by. And if you are thinking about calling, this is a warning. Call as early as you can so that we can get to your call. Too many people called maybe in the last 5-10 minutes, and I'm already talking to a previous caller. We just don't get around to your call before the program is over. So the number to call is 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Okay, our first caller today is Jane. Jane, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay, sorry. They just put me on really quick. Okay, so I have a question. I was reading a book on the Holocaust and about the survivors and what they went through. And I couldn't help but think that as Jewish people, they would not be saved according to our beliefs. And it was hard to accept that because they've gone through so much pain and suffering. And so I just wanted to see what you thought about that. You know, they lived their whole life, or at least those 6 years. And then also, I know there's different roles or people, like I know Calvary believes one thing, Calvary Chapel, with regard to the Jewish people. You believe, I believe, something else. Could you just give me a quick overview of that too?
Okay.
What happened? Thank you.
All right. Yeah, well, people who don't know Jesus, whether they're Jewish or Gentile, are in the same boat as other people who don't know Jesus, whether they're Jewish or Gentile. In other words, a Jew who rejects Christ after having heard of him is in the same spiritual condition as a Gentile who's rejected Christ, having heard of him. And God doesn't judge the Jew differently than the Gentile. Paul makes that very clear. There's no respect of persons with God between Jew and Gentile. You're right. There are some differences, in my opinion, of Israel from that of some other groups. Some groups believe that Israel, as a political nation, is supposed to be restored in the last days. And, of course, since the nation of Israel has been restored since 1948, they consider this to be a proof of the last days that we're in. The scriptures that they use to come to those conclusions are scriptures that I see differently. There's quite a few scriptures, of course. A lot of scriptures in the Old Testament about God drawing his people back into their land from all the nations where he's driven them and so forth. But one thing that many times is not pointed out is that all of those prophets who predicted that wrote before the Jews came back to their land after the Babylonian exile. In other words, the Jews were carried away into Babylon, and then in 539 B.C., they were allowed to come back and go back to their land. Well, before that happened, the prophets wrote and said that God was going to bring his people back to their land. And then, of course, it did happen. And when Cyrus arose up and conquered Babylon, gave the Jews permission to go back to their land, and many of them did. And so that happened. And then the prophecies about restoring them to land don't occur anymore after that. So there's actually no prophecies in the Bible that say that the Jews are restored to their land beyond that restoration that took place almost more than 500 years before Christ. So I can rejoice that the people of Israel have their own homeland now, I think it's probably going to be good for them to have their own homeland, although it might not, because it makes them more of a target. I mean, when they were scattered throughout the nations, they were always subject to persecution, such as what happened in the Holocaust, which was a terrible thing. And that was one of the reasons for the world community wanting to give them a homeland of their own where that couldn't happen. But of course, if you put all the Jews in one little piece of real estate in the Middle East, it's a target for nukes. I mean, it could do more damage to the Jewish population in the world than a localized persecution someplace. I'm not saying it's good or bad for them to be in the land of Israel. All I'm saying is whether it is good or whether it's going to turn out badly for them, I can't say, but I don't believe the Bible predicted that they would be in the land in the last days. And I don't say that because of any animosity I have toward the restoration of the Jews to their land. If they move back there, it's fine with me, as long as they don't create problems for their neighbors and so forth. And their neighbors are creating problems for them. The Middle East has become quite a powder keg since the Jews have gone back, many of them. But that's not an issue to me. I mean, lots of places in the world are powder kegs, and I don't think there's anything wrong with the Jews having their own land. I'm just saying that when it comes to Bible prophecy, I can't find a Bible prophecy that predicted that this would happen in 1948 or in the last days at all. So that'd be my position. And now, as far as the Jews who died in the Holocaust, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible thing ever, whenever there's genocide, whenever there's innocent people rounded up and killed in large numbers, or for that matter, whenever one innocent person is killed wrongfully. It's a terrible crime, and God is very angry at such crimes. But that's one of the ways that people die. Some people die in automobile accidents. Some people die of cancer. Some people die of criminal violence in their homes or in the streets. Some people die in war. Some people die in terrorist accounts. Some people die in concentration camps. It's a horrible thing. Death is a very sad thing, and of course, the most important thing from the Christian point of view is that one be prepared for what comes after death, because death, by one means or another, is going to come to everyone. There's not one of us who's going to get out of here alive, unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime. Now, if he does that, then some of us will rise to meet him in the air, but many good people, many Christians, saints, have died, and some of them terribly, fed to the lions, burned at the stake, and things like that. People die. Sometimes they die horribly, and that's not something we can be nonchalant about. We must do anything we can to prevent that from happening. However, once they do die, then they are in the hands of God, and what they have done with Jesus Christ is going to be the matter that he deals with them upon.
Isn't there something, though, that Calvary believes about the Jews living in the end times will get a second chance? I don't quite understand that.
Well, dispensationalism, Calvary Chapel is dispensational in their theology, and dispensationalism teaches that God's going to give the Jews a special revelation of himself in the end times, and that they will be gathered in their land, and that the Antichrist will rise there and will set up his image in the temple and so forth, and the remnant of the Jews will flee to Petra, and somehow God's Spirit will be poured out upon them, and they'll see Jesus, and they'll weep as for one weeping for their firstborn. You know, I mean, all of this is part of their theology. Now, the main thing I would say is that'd be a wonderful thing if that happens. I hope that may happen. But again, the prophecies that they are quoting to arrive at the scenario are prophecies that when I read them in their context and compare them with what the New Testament says about those very passages, mm-hmm. in many cases, I don't see that being predicted. So, yeah, the thing about dispensationalism is that it does see Israel and the Jews as being the main concern of the end times, God's main concern. And I just don't see the Bible saying that. The passages that they use to say that are, in their context, say something else, in my opinion. Now, I want to say this. I think if you've listened to the show very long, you know that I have been in Calvary Chapel earlier in my life. I was an elder at Calvary yeah. Chapel in Santa Cruz, and I attended Calvary Costa Mesa under Chuck Smith for 5 years in the early 70s. And I, when I began teaching, I was teaching dispensationalism. I was fully convinced of it. And it was only as I studied the Bible and saw the passages that I was myself using to prove these points and saw them in their context, I began to say, wait a minute, where did we ever get the idea that this is talking about the end times? And so, anyway, my own studies of Scripture moved me to a position that was much more historical. That is, a view that was held before dispensationalism was introduced. In the early 1800s, dispensationalism arose, and that's when this idea that the Jews will be, the center of activities in the end times seems to have sprung forth.
Well, what doesn't make sense about the end times revelation of the Jews is that what happened. It seems unfair to all the previous Jews that didn't have that revelation.
Well, that's just it. That's just it. You might say, well, why doesn't God reveal himself similarly to the Gentiles? And if the answer is, well, the Jews are God's chosen people. Well, what about all those Jews who were God's chosen people who are dead now and didn't have a revelation of Christ? What about them? Was that fair to them? This is the idea that there will be one generation of Jews at the end of time who will get a special privilege, and other Jews who have lived throughout history who are just as faithful in their Judaism, and just as sincere, have died without Christ and have not received that. I don't know. I mean, God can do that if he wants to. The question is, does the Bible say he's going to do that? And my answer would be, not as I understand it.
Very good. Thank you.
Okay, Jane. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Art from Los Angeles. Art, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Good morning, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. My question is, how would you explain bring it in a proper perspective, the sin of omission, and where is this, can it be revealed in Scripture?
Sins of omission is a term that people use because we commit certain sins when we violate God's laws, but we also commit sin when we don't do what we've been commanded to do. So you can commit a sin and therefore have a sin of commission, as people would sometimes call it, because if you commit murder or adultery or theft, you've committed a sin. But if there was some good thing that God commands us to do and we don't do it and we omit it, we call that a sin of omission. Now, that is found in Scripture. For example, in James chapter 4, in verse 17, James said, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Okay? So if you know that there's a good thing that God requires you to do and you don't do it, then that is a sin for you to do that, to not do what you're supposed to do. All right? So that is probably the main verse. Of course, Samuel said when he was retiring from his office as leader of Israel, he said, God forbid that I would sin by ceasing to pray for you, which would suggest that if he didn't pray for them, he believed he would be sinning. That would be a sin of omission also. So there are sins of omission just like there are sins of commission. God not only tells us what not to do, but also tells us what he wants us to do. All right, let's talk to Bill from Palmdale, California. Bill, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve, for taking my call. In light of Memorial Day yesterday, I just was wondering what a Christian worldview would be of how we should look at Memorial Day in our country. And I'll take your answer off the phone.
Okay, Bill. Thanks for your call. Well, Memorial Day is a day that is set aside to remember the war dead, those who have died in battle, and because of their death, or at least because of their activities in the battle and the activities of others like them, we have survived as a nation against attackers and so forth. Or if not attackers, people who were enemies that had us in their sights, like Hitler, for example. Hitler had never attacked us personally, but we have every good reason to believe that since his allies, the Japanese, had attacked us, that he and they both had designs upon us. So when soldiers have gone out and fought to protect the country, that is the means, apparently, that God has used in many cases to preserve the country from being destroyed or taken over. And many people have lost their lives in that effort. And so the living, who enjoy those benefits, have set aside this day, Memorial Day, to remember the contribution they've made. Now, many Christians throughout history have believed that war, or fighting in war, is not really what Christians should do. There have been two views on this for a very long time, for centuries, in fact. The earliest Christians taught for the first 300 years that Christians should avoid military service and should avoid fighting in war, that it was a different domain than the Christian domain. They believed that war was necessary, and they believed that people who were not Christians had no higher loyalty than to their country, and therefore to fight in war was a legitimate activity for the non-Christian. But they felt that the Christian has a higher loyalty, and that is to Christ, to the kingdom of God, and to all who are in it. Now, the problem here is, of course, that if you're fighting in a war between two nations, it's possible that both nations will have Christians in them. So that the Christian who's fighting, let's say, on the side of America, and let's say we were fighting against, Germany, like we did in World War II, there were Christians in Germany, too. So that the Christian who's fighting against another nation that has Christians in it would be fighting against his own loyalties. His own loyalty is to the body of Christ, to the kingdom of God, to all who are Christ's. The Christian's highest loyalty is to Christ, not to his nation. And so the early Christians argued for the first 300 years, until about Constantine's time, that Christians should not fight in war. Now, for most of church history, another view has been held, and that is the view that Christians should fight in wars if there is some legitimate cause for it. And that is the view held by probably most Christians today, too, though there's a significant number of Christians who still believe that Christians ought not to fight in wars. Now, this is a matter of conscience, it seems to me, that Christians should do what they really believe the Bible teaches and what they believe God is convicting them about. And some Christians do feel that to go out and fight in war and to protect their families and their neighbors is the way to fulfill the command to love your neighbor as you love yourself. On the other hand, there are those who think that fighting and killing in war is a violation of the command to love your enemy and do good to him who persecutes you. So this is a ethically complicated situation. There's not just a simple answer. But what I want to say, without getting into all the arguments on both sides of that story, and I know them all, and if we had about 2 or 3 hours, I'd love to talk about them, really. Actually, there are lectures of mine on the subject at our website you can listen to if you'd like. But whether a Christian believes that fighting in war is a proper thing for Christians to do or not, we still have to acknowledge that there are many people of good conscience who went out to fight in wars, not because they were selfish, not because they hated the enemy, but because they loved their families, they loved their neighbors, they thought they were making the ultimate sacrifice. Some of them were Christians and even did so, as they would have said, for Christ. Now, of course, a lot of Christians have no problem with that. Some Christians do. But even Christians who have a problem with that ethic and who think that Christians shouldn't fight a war can always remember with respect those who gave their lives for what they believed in. I, frankly, have always respected people who believed whatever it is they believed strongly enough to die for, even if I didn't agree with their beliefs. For example, or even if they didn't die. Watching Chariots of Fire, it always moved me because, Eric Little would not run on Sunday because he considered that the Sabbath. Well, I don't consider Sunday to be the Sabbath, and therefore I don't even agree with his convictions. But the fact that he would give up his chance at the gold medal, which he probably would have won, and he said he wouldn't do it because it was Sunday, to me, that moves me. I'm always moved. I always appreciate people who believe whatever it is they believe strongly enough that they'll die for it because of their conscience toward God. The movie The Mission, that had Jeremy Irons and Robert De Niro in it, and they were Jesuits in the jungles in South America, and they ended up having to decide whether they would fight those who were coming to kill their converts or not. One of them decided that it was not a Christian thing to do to fight. The other thought it was a Christian thing to do to fight. It was a very interesting movie. It presents a moral dilemma that these Christian men held. Now, these were Jesuits. I don't even believe in what they believe in. But it was interesting because both men, they took different sides. One decided he would fight to protect the people, their Christian converts, the natives, against Portuguese armies that were coming against them, and the other decided he would not. And it's a really interesting story because as you watch, you have to decide, well, what is the right thing to do? And you know that one of them probably did the wrong thing because they did opposite things, and yet they both were willing to give their lives
for their convictions, for what they thought God wanted them to do. And I feel that no matter what I think about fighting in war, I believe anyone who's gone out and fought in war with a good conscience toward God, and especially those who've died in so doing, they deserve our respect. And to memorialize them is not something that Christians should object to, although we should never do what many seculars do, and that is to almost idolize the military. Some go that far, but that's not what I'm suggesting, of course. All right, let's talk to Steve from Torrance, California. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hello, good morning. Question about pre-trib. As Christians, will we be subjected to the tribulation? The church I go to, they believe in pre-trib, but I see nothing in the scriptures to support this. And all they give me is in 1 Thessalonians 5:9. And as I read the
First Thessalonians 5:9 doesn't say anything about the tribulation.
No,
it says God has not
appointed us to wrath.
Right. It says God has not appointed us to wrath, but to receive salvation. So, yeah, some people say that wrath means the tribulation period. And since God has not appointed us to wrath, then he will remove us from the earth before the tribulation period. But Paul doesn't equate wrath with the tribulation period. He contrasts it with salvation. God hasn't appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. So wrath in this case is the opposite of salvation, not the opposite of a pre-trib rapture.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't think that verse works for them.
No, and I look in like Second Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, and it pretty much tells me right there.
Well, it says that our gathering together into Christ will not take place until the man of sin has been revealed. And I personally believe that the rapture of the church occurs when Jesus returns in power and glory with his holy angels with him. And that's when we will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And so I don't believe there's any interval between the rapture of the church on the one hand and the return of Christ visibly in judgment on the other. I think those are two parts of one event.
So you believe that we're going to be subjected to the tribulation and we're going to have to go through those horrible times?
Well, those horrible times, I realize that most people assume that the tribulation is a future period. I believe the only mention of the tribulation in the Bible is in Matthew 24:21 and in Revelation 7:14. And I don't believe either of those are talking about the end times. I believe those are talking about a terrible tribulation that came upon Israel in the first century.
Okay.
So it'd be a moot point for me. Now, do I believe Christians will go through tribulation? Absolutely. Jesus said in John chapter 16, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." In 1 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul said, "For in fact we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation, just as it has happened, and you know." So you'll often find reference to tribulation in the Bible. Normally it talks about the persecution that Christians go through. And so to say that we would be spared from tribulation is a claim that the Bible doesn't make anywhere.
Correct. So if I'm in a church that believes in pre-trib, should I get out of there?
Not necessarily. It depends on how contentious you are. I would say you don't have to be contentious. You can just fellowship and love them in Christ. Now, if they're talking about pre-trib every sermon, it might get old since, there are some churches that seem to be about nothing except their own eschatology. I probably wouldn't stay long in a church like that simply because I couldn't see any reason to be there. But if you go to a church that happens to believe in pre-trib, but it's not their whole defining issue, that is, if most of their teaching is on Christian subjects that you don't disagree with, and then occasionally their end times view comes up and you don't agree, I would say, no, you don't have to leave that. Why? I mean, Christians don't have to disfellowship one another over their end times views.
Okay. All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, Steve. Good talking to you, brother.
God bless.
God bless you, too. Okay, our next caller is Mike from Orange, California. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I had a quick question. If Mary had... if Christ had biological brothers or sisters?
Well, the Bible seems to say that he did, because it mentions his brothers and sisters in a couple of places. At the end of Matthew 13, it says that when Jesus went to Nazareth, the people there said, isn't this Joseph and Mary's son? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And aren't his sisters here with us too? So it mentioned him having brothers. Also, James is referred to as the Lord's brother. For example, in Galatians, I think it's in chapter 2, Paul, or maybe it's chapter 1, Paul said that when he first came back to Jerusalem after his conversion, he only saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother, as the apostles. He didn't see any other apostles at that time. And there are a number of places like that that speak of Jesus' brethren. Now, Jesus is referred to as Mary's firstborn. And in the last verse of Matthew chapter 1, it says that Joseph took Mary, but he didn't have sexual relations with her until she had brought forth her firstborn, Jesus. That certainly sounds like they did have regular relations after that, and that Jesus was only the first of her children. So there would be, I think, the prima facie evidence in the scripture is that Jesus did have siblings, what we call half-brothers and sisters. Now, the Roman Catholic Church and some others have maintained that Mary remained a perpetual virgin. I think the Anglican Church takes this position also, and I don't know if the Eastern Orthodox Church probably does too, that Mary remained a perpetual virgin, that she didn't have relations with her husband ever, and that she never got pregnant again, so that Jesus was an only child. This, I'm not sure why this view arose in the church and why it's so prevalent in these ancient traditions, but it certainly doesn't. There's nothing in the Bible that agrees with it, and there are a number of things in the Bible that seem to teach otherwise, that Jesus did have brothers and sisters. Sorry we're out of time. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. All right? You can see that address or even a donation link at our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You can donate there or not, but there's lots of resources there, and they're all free. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com.
You've been listening to another exciting edition of The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg here on KBRIGHT AM 740. If you would like to be sure that Steve can stay on the air here on KBRIGHT, please give us a call so we can supply you with all of the contact information you need. You can reach us at 800-227-2337. You could also go directly to Steve's website. It's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Keep in mind that the views and opinions on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of Crawford Broadcasting Company, its ownership, management, or its advertisers. This is KBRIGHT AM 740.
Oh, I think this product is absolutely hands down one of the most amazing products that I've ever been associated with.
That's the owner of Pacific Coast Home Solutions, Eric Martinson, and what he's talking about is Supercoat, the lifetime guaranteed paint replacement that will never, ever crack, peel, or fade.
The average homeowner in California ends up having to paint their house somewhere between every 3 and 7 years, especially people on the coastline. You deal with the salt air, the fog, and the changing of temperatures, and that is devastating to paint because all that expansion and contraction really just makes the paint peel. Supercoat is a paint replacement enabling a homeowner to only have to paint their home one time and never have to paint it again. That is a huge savings going down the road.
And speaking of huge savings, Pacific Coast Home Solutions will show you how to get this top-of-the-line paint alternative for less than market value by paying for some of it with the manufacturer's money. Just call 888-802-0699 for more details. 888-802-0699. Pacific Coast Home Solutions. For home improvements, they help you pay for.
I have Supercoat on my home because I don't want to keep painting either.
Strengthening the local body of Christ. This is 50,000 watt KBRT in KBRT HD Costa Mesa and on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy. Think back over the years and remember some of the major events that occurred. Are you remembering good times or bad? How did you respond in those moments? Generally, in good times, the response is well. But in bad, your attitude tends to be negative. It's amazing, though, how much your attitude can affect a situation. Today, Joyce will be teaching from Matthew chapter 5 on Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Through it, you'll hear some of the different attitudes of the heart that Jesus desires you to have. Allow yourself to be open and see what attitudes you can change in your own heart. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, 9 Attitudes That Keep You Happy.
You take, like the scripture, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. The Amplified says discipline and self-control. Well, how do people use that? They usually use the power to get what they want. We should be using that power against the enemy to stop him and the kingdom of darkness from robbing God's children. They take the love and they love themselves instead of loving other people, which is what we're supposed to be doing with it. And they take the self-control, which is to be used to control self and try to control other people. And so we really need to understand what all of these things mean and start applying them to our own life. Something that I've been had on my heart recently, and you'll hear a little bit more about it tomorrow night. You know, I just wonder how many people even study the Bible having predetermined when they open the book to do what it says.